Since April of 2012, Mike and Sue Gillette have been leading our Sunday morning worship. They took over this role in a time when there was an immediate need and have been very generous with their time and talent ever since. Now, because our finances have improved, the elders have made a decision to search for a part-time worship director. The music department will be reset under this director, and we are hoping and praying for this to occur within the next 30 to 60 days. Information about this position can be found on the Orchard Church website. Mike and Sue will still be leading Sunday mornings for the next several weeks. The elders wanted to express their gratitude for all their years of service. We also ask that the congregation spends this time communicating your appreciation to the Gillettes as well. This information will be on the church website later on this afternoon. Thank you. Pastor Nathan?
Thank you, Mike and Sue. Thank you so much. We're in Mother's Day now. Happy Mother's Day. Scott, thank you for teaching me something new today. Before I go on there, I want a huge gratitude towards those of you who served at the carnival. And if you know, some of you couldn't, and that's fine, so don't feel there's no guilt here. But man, what a difference it made. If you talk to me privately, I can tell you some of the stories that I can't share right now. But there was so much gratitude, not just from the workers and not just from the families and kids, but even from the administrators, from TCAPS, for all of the work and how much the Orchard showed up and really made a lot of things possible. And we did our thing, and we did some of their things too. So it was really, really massive and huge. We had a few people from the carnival who we made contact with attend last night. So that was great and huge, and they heard the gospel and had conversations. So things are happening. I posted on Facebook the other day, Aslan is on the move. And in the Chronicles of Narnia, Aslan is Jesus. So things are happening, and really appreciate so much hard work that's going into a lot of the ministry that's going on. And secondly, I want to point out too, be prayerful about the deacons. The hope and the desire, my plans, I don't know about your plans, and I certainly don't know about God's plans. My plan is to have our new constitution totally in place before we kick off in the fall. So we have the summer to kind of get everything, ducks in a row, training happening, and then when we kick off in fall, we're not worried about kind of internal stuff. We're able to kind of go unleashed and into the community and do evangelism and discipleship and all that stuff. There's things that are happening, and I appreciate your prayers and thoughts and concerns. With that, if you have your Bibles, open up to Matthew chapter 12, starting in verse 22. Matthew 12, verse 22. And as always, if you don't have a Bible and you like a Bible, feel free to take one of those red chairback Bibles. It's queued up for the most part. Follow along. And as always, if you don't own a Bible and you would like a Bible, take one of those Bibles home with you, read it, put your name in it. It's our gift to you. We want you to get in the Word of God and the Word of God to get into you. This matters. Let's pray. Father God, thank you for your faithfulness to us as we just sang to you. You call us to be faithful to you, and Lord, we try and we fail. We fail all the time, but you've been more faithful than the changing of the seasons. You've been more faithful than the rising and setting of the sun. Your faithfulness is vast and wide. Thank you for caring for us, for protecting us as individuals, protecting us as a church, for going before us in all the things that you've called us to do, for loving us when we were unlovely. Lord, I pray that as we open up your word, you will change us all. God the Holy Spirit, please convict us. God the Holy Spirit, please help me to decrease so that Christ can be magnified, so that the Father and the Son, the Holy Spirit, can be declared before the earth. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. having come off of an outreach time, I've realized something. And that's this. The church, the American church, stinks at evangelism. Absolutely stinks. All the numbers agree. The American church stinks at evangelism. But it's easy to demonize the American church, those guys out there. Let's bring it on down. The Orchard Church stinks at evangelism. Okay? Let's bring it a little closer here. I stink at evangelism. You stink at evangelism. We all stink for ice cream. No. I was trying to think of a really cool pun, and I even asked a friend, and he couldn't come up with anything. But we all stink. We really do. We are not good. And you know why we stink? It's not that you don't know the gospel. It's not that you can't possibly have a gospel track and like read it and understand it, because you're all very intelligent people. It's not that we don't understand the gospel and don't know how to communicate the gospel at all. I mean, there's repent and believe that Jesus died for your sins and rose again. It's simple. It's so simple. So why don't we do it? Why don't I do it? Why am I a coward? I know why. It's because in your heart, in my heart, I know that people hate Jesus. And when you talk about Jesus with people, he puts a divide between people. And when you talk to someone about someone they hate, things don't go well. And I want to be liked, and you want to be liked. And how do I know that people hate Jesus? Well, it's in the scriptures. But even more concrete, at least in my heart, is I know that people hate Jesus because there was a time in my life, before I came to Jesus, that I hated him too. And for most of you, that's the case as well. Because let's face it, like the whole gospel of, hey, you can have eternal life in the new heaven and the new earth. Wow, that's great. I love that part, right? Yeah, I can share that part all day. Ah, you have to repent of your sins and submit to Jesus Christ. He is your Lord. He is your master. He is your boss. He's in control of your life. Ooh, yeah, no. I like that eternity bit. Can I have that without, like, repenting of my sins and like, that whole, like, Jesus, like, in charge of my life thing? I don't like that part. Yeah, can we just scrap that whole thing? No, no. And we know it's a hard sell. Why? Because in our heart of hearts, when we're born in this world, we're born shaking our fist at God, saying, I'm the God of my own life. I will live the way I want to live. You can't tell me what to do. That we call sin. We are all born into rebellion against God. It's not just the things we do, the individual things we do. It's the state of our being. And so we know when we go out and share the gospel, when we do things in the name of Jesus, people will call the good work of Jesus Christ that we're doing evil. They will look at the things that we do and say, what you are doing is bad, it is terrible, it is awful. And we can't keep a stiff upper lip. It hurts. It hurts when we're rejected by coworkers. It hurts when we're rejected by neighbors. It hurts when we're rejected by family members. It hurts when we're rejected by a stranger on the street. It hurts. So what should we do when people call the work of Jesus evil? What should we do when people call the good work of Jesus, the proclamation of the gospel, showing the love of Christ in practical ways, in word and in deed? What should we do when people call the work of Jesus evil? What can we do? So Jesus continues his ministry in Matthew chapter 12, verse 22. This happens. Then a demon-possessed man who was blind and unable to speak was brought to him. He healed him so that the man could both speak and see. And all the crowds were astounded and said, perhaps this is the son of David. So they bring a demon-possessed man, obviously, no one could help him. So they bring him before Jesus in front of a large crowd, heals this demon-possessed man. Wow. And they're starting to get it. They say, I think this is the son of David. This is the Messiah. This is the forever king that God promised, that he prophesied about, that would come and save us. They don't understand fully what it means, but they're starting to get it. This is the Messiah. Wow. How long do you think this lasts? It gets worse. Verse 24. When the Pharisees heard this, they said, this public, it's in front of the crowds, they said this, the man drives out demons only by Beelzebub, the ruler of the demons. Whoa. They're saying, like, they're in cahoots. Look, they made a deal and a pact. They're like, all right, I'm going to cast you out, and you're going to make a big scene and everything, and then people think you're powerful. So they're saying, what Jesus is doing is actually evil. He's doing this by the power of Satan. Beelzebub's it's a colloquial term for Satan. He's doing this by the devil. His work is devilry. What he's doing is actually evil, even though it looks like good. This is the, well, let's do an experiment, okay? I don't know how many roofs we've helped out with Freedom Builders. I lost count at 20. I think it's somewhere around 30 that we've been up on. We've put roofs on houses. I don't know how many feet of wheelchair ramps we've put up over the years. I know we've done two carnivals so far. We do have numbers of the oil changes for single moms that we've done. I have no clue what it is. It's probably somewhere around 150 or so. Right, I don't know about any of that. But here's the experiment, right? Go into your community, go talk to your coworkers, your neighbors, and tell them, hey, you know, you can even mention church. With our church, you know, we've put on, I think, 30 roofs and we've put on so many feet of wheelchair ramps for disabled people, our disabled neighbors. Disaster relief. We helped disaster relief when the tornado hit Glen Arbor and moved stuff for free. We didn't charge anyone. We did it all at our cost and through the Southern Baptist cost and we helped out with school carnivals. Yeah, go ahead and tell people that. How are they going to respond? Cool! Wow! That's great! That's awesome! Now, give them the whole story. Back up. Tell them we put roofs on people's houses so that we are able to be in relationship with these people and so that we can share with them the love of Jesus Christ, so we can share the gospel of Jesus Christ with them and say that you were made in God's image. He loves you, He cares for you, and He wants to spend eternity with you. Repent of your sin and believe in the good news of Jesus Christ. Now how do people respond? Huh? Okay, it's kind of weird. In fact, when I've had those conversations, and usually I tell the first part, I don't want to tell the second part. I'm telling you, I'm a coward. I am. Any boldness, that God the Holy Spirit, because it ain't me. When I tell the second part, I've had people say things like, oh, you Christians, you pretend like you do all this good stuff, but you don't care about people. All you care about is spreading your agenda. Right? I've heard that over and over and over again. And I'm like, it doesn't make any, at first you're like, well, maybe, is that why we're doing this? It's like, no, because if we really only cared about spreading our agenda, it'd be a bait and switch. We're like, hey, we're going to put a roof on your house. And be like, great. So we show up and we're all in our work clothes and then we're like, hey, we talked about putting a roof on your house and you need a roof. But you know what you need more than a roof? You need Jesus Christ. Because without Him, you're going to hell, which all this is true. And you need to have a personal relationship with Him, repent of your sins and believe in the good news of Jesus Christ so that you can have eternal life. That's more important than a roof. Okay, that's all true, but that's what they call bait and switch. We don't know how to put a roof on your house, but we can lead you to the Lord. Okay, that would be, you know, a problem. That would be the bait and switch. That would be saying, you know, you're only doing this to spread your propaganda. No. We love you, and we're going to take care of your physical needs so that we can point you to the greater need of your salvation in Jesus Christ. But the world doesn't see it like that. And usually when we talk to people in the community about things, positive things we're doing in the church's community, we're always like, yeah, we're doing this. Like, oh, cool. So that we can share the gospel of Jesus Christ. What's that? You have to repent of your sins, admit that you're a sinner, submit to the Lord Jesus Christ, believe that God raised Him from the dead, you'll be saved. No thanks. How should we deal with that? What should we do when Christians call the work of Jesus evil? Those of you who've gone on missions trips before, you tell your non-Christian friends what you're doing and why you're doing it. You might, on a good side, get a weird look. On the other hand, say, why in the world are you wasting time? In the worst case scenario, they say you're spending money to do what's evil. Just let those people believe whatever they want. How dare you? What you're doing is wrong. What should we do when people call the work of Jesus evil? How does Jesus respond? Verse 25. Knowing their thoughts, He told them. Now, keep that thought in mind. How does Jesus know their thoughts? We often see this in the scriptures. We think, ha, 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 it's some Jedi mind trick. No, there's a very easy answer, and He gives it to us later. Verse 25, knowing their thoughts, He told them, every kingdom divided against itself is headed for destruction, and no city or house divided against itself will stand. If Satan drives out Satan, he is divided against himself. How then will his kingdom stand? And if I drive out demons by Beelzebub, who is it your sons drive them out by? For this reason, they will be your judges. If I drive out demons by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God has come to you. How can someone enter a strong man's house and steal his possessions unless he first ties up the strong man? Then he can rob his house. Anyone who is not with me is against me. And anyone who does not gather with me scatters. Because of this, I tell you, people will be forgiven every sin and blasphemy. But the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven. Whoever speaks a word against the Son of Man, it will be forgiven him. But whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit, it will not be forgiven him, either in this age or in the age to come. So Jesus understands in their hearts what's happening here. He says, a kingdom divided against itself, a house can't stand. This doesn't work. This isn't how teams work. You're not going to have a football team and have them fighting against each other on the field. It doesn't work, even for a ruse. Hey, we're going to pretend like we're actually running for their end zone. So that what? So that you get the football further down the field for them? What, how does that work? It doesn't work. You can't be against yourself. And Jesus is saying, this is preposterous. How do you people cast out demons? You can't have a house divided against itself and stand. We're obviously on different teams. But what is this unforgivable sin? This is the scary one. This is where sometimes we read this on our own, sometimes we hear messages, and history is filled with believers who have heard messages or read this text and have then thought, oh no, I've committed the unforgivable sin. I am irredeemable for the rest of my life. What is this? He says, verse 31, because of this, I tell you, people will be forgiven every sin, but the blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven. Whoever speaks a word against the Son of Man, against Jesus, that's his self-referential title, against the Son of Man, it will be forgiven him. But whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit, it will not be forgiven him, either in this age or the one to come. About 9 years ago, YouTube channel popped up, and they issued what was called the Blasphemy of the Holy Spirit Challenge. Da, da, da. And they would encourage people to commit the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit on YouTube so that, as your way of saying, I don't believe in Christianity, I don't want God's redemption, I don't believe in any of this stuff. And so people would throw up, 30-second, 1-minute clips, and it's still happening. Every so often a new one surfaces up where you have someone come up there and they're like, hey, my name's Joe Pesci, no. My name's Bob, and I'm committing the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. I don't believe he exists, so there, blah. Right? And then they go down, and everyone's like, whoa, that's so bad. Now look, it's tragic, but do you think that's the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit that Jesus is talking about? I don't even think they know what the word blasphemy means. I don't think they get it. It's tragic. Again, it's heartbreaking seeing these people, and some of them are really young, some of them are really old. And they're like, yeah, I'm cool. I don't need the Holy Spirit. I'm committing that sin, so I don't need God. I don't need Jesus. No. No. That's not what it is. The blasphemy of the Holy Spirit is a sin that's not like running a stop sign. And all of a sudden you're going down the street and you're like, hey, you know, I'm doing good. Jesus saved me from my sin. Oh no, I went through the stop sign. Oh, I'm irredeemably damned. I will never find salvation again. Oh, why? That's not what it is. What blasphemy of the Holy Spirit is what these people are doing. They're in the process of doing it. What's happening? Jesus is doing the work he's doing in the power of God the Holy Spirit. He's casting out demons in front of people. It is by the power of God the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity. And these people are saying what he's doing is evil. The good thing Jesus is doing, the good thing that God the Holy Spirit is doing through Jesus, they're calling evil. It's the absolute reverse of the commandment that says, you shall not carry the name of the Lord your God in vain. What does that mean? That means don't do evil in the name of God. Don't do evil things and then claim God for it, because that's terrible. And we turn on the news. There's people who do evil things in the name of God. That's wrong. This is the exact reverse of it. These are people coming up, seeing the work of God and saying that it's evil. Seeing the work of God, the Holy Spirit, and saying that it's evil. The blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, God the Holy Spirit's job on this earth, his role on this earth, is to convict the world of sin and righteousness. Meaning, God the Holy Spirit comes, and when people say the gospel, he tells a person's heart, you are a sinner, you need to repent and believe in the good news of Jesus Christ, you need to accept Jesus Christ because you are a sinner. And the person saying, no. Over and over and over again. The blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, the unforgivable sin, the one and only sin that will never be forgiven is when we hear the gospel and we refuse to believe it throughout our lives over and over and over again. It is not a sin that it's like running through the stop sign. Oh, I've done it. I'm irredeemable. No, it is a sin that you commit throughout your entire life, refusing to bend your knee to Jesus Christ, refusing to listen to God, the Holy Spirit, who's convicting your heart, your soul, that yes, Jesus is true. The gospel is real. You don't want anything to do with him. It's calling him evil. I don't believe it. I don't believe your message, God, the Holy Spirit. The work that you're doing, trying to convince me that Jesus is real, is evil. It's wrong. I refuse. And so the sin of the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit is something that we commit throughout our entire lives, and it is not consummated until a person dies. That is the one and only thing that will have eternal separation from someone, from God forever. Jesus says you could go through life and do mess up royally and do the worst sins. You come to Christ, you will be saved. But if you refuse to come to him, you're damned. That's what he says it is. He's saying you people are calling what is evil good and what is good evil. You cannot recognize the good work of God, and you are blaspheming the Holy Spirit constantly throughout your lives. Stop it right now. Repent and believe. Otherwise, you will not enter into the kingdom of heaven. You will not enter into the new kingdom, the new heaven and the new earth. How should we respond? What can we do when people call the work of God evil, when they call the work of Jesus evil? What can we do? Remember how I said, how did Jesus know what was in their thoughts? This is how he knew. This is how he knew. It was by their words. What came out of their mouth, he knew what was in their thoughts, in their hearts. Verse 33. Either make the tree good and its fruit good, or make the tree bad and its fruit bad. For a tree is known by its fruits. Brood of vipers! How can you speak good things when you are evil? For the mouth speaks from the overflow of the heart. A good man produces good things from his storeroom of good, and an evil man produces evil things from his storeroom of evil. I tell you that on the day of judgment, people will have to account for every careless word they speak. For by your words, you will be acquitted, and by your words, you will be condemned. That's how Jesus knew the content of their heart, their character. Because what they spoke, they saw the good work of God and they called it evil. He knows what their thoughts are because of what they said out loud. Calls them brood of vipers. It's pretty harsh. Sons of snakes. Do you know what I miss? I miss about the 90s. Very much so. I miss the blind taste test. Do you miss the blind taste test? I love the blind taste test. It's great. You know, oh, we've got Crystal Pepsi and regular Pepsi. Can they tell the difference? Right? Oh, we've got Coke and Diet Coke. Do they know what the difference is? We secretly switched Sally's Folgers, or regular coffee for Folgers crystals. Let's see what happens, right? Yes, fantastic. I love the blind taste test. It's what Jesus is doing here. Imagine we do a blind taste test, okay? We're like, all right, we secretly switched Patty's water. Right? Great water. It's fantastic. This is a brand new bottle, brand new cup, hasn't been drunk out of. Anyone have a problem drinking from this? I'm allergic to water. No, nobody has a problem drinking from this. So we have someone come up here in a blind taste test. And we're like, all right, we secretly switched their normal water with Pastor Nathan's snowblower motor oil. If I actually had someone come up here, this would totally be all over YouTube. Right? They're like, okay, there's that water. Oh, gosh, what is that? Oh, no, it's just terrible. That's what Jesus' point is. He's like, I was going to pour this out, but I don't want to make a mess. Here's the point. Here's your heart. This is what your heart is, the content of your heart. Out of the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks. If you're putting the water of Christ in it, the living water, good things come out. That's how you know what people are thinking and doing and all that stuff. He said, but if you're filling it with filth and junk and everything, the things that come out of your mouth are terrible. And you can't even recognize what is good and what is evil. You call the work of God evil and the work of Satan good. What can we do? It's impossible, isn't it? How can we come to terms? We keep talking about our society, our culture in America, where there is such a divide. There is a massive divide between the people who call what is good, good, and what is evil, evil. It seems like almost on every, I mean, pick a topic. We totally, completely, and utterly disagree. What do we do? When we go and we share the gospel with them and they say it's evil, they say it's wrong, they say you're pigheaded, you're a moron, you're an idiot, you're brainwashed. What should we do when people call the work of Jesus evil, the good work of Jesus evil? Verse 38, then some of the scribes and Pharisees said to him, Teacher, we want to see a sign from you. You guys have been here as we preached through Matthew. I don't know the mind of Jesus. I don't know all of his thoughts going on. I only know what he said out loud, which proved the content of his heart. But if I were there, here's what I'm thinking. When they asked him, hey, teacher, rabbi, we want to see a sign for you. The people are saying that you're Messiah. The people are saying that you're God's Messiah on earth, and you seem to be indicating that, so show us a sign. If I were Jesus, here's what I'm thinking. Oh, yeah, I'm sorry. I'm so sorry. I should have given you all a sign. Was the virgin birth not enough for you? Was that my baptism where the heavens part and a voice from heaven comes down and says, this is my beloved son. Was that not enough for you? I'm sorry. Was going and healing a blind man and a person with leprosy and an incurable skin disease, was that not enough of a sign for you? I'm sorry. Was healing a man from afar that I didn't even touch, was that not enough of a sign for you? Was casting out an entire army of demons not enough of a sign for you? I'm sorry, I haven't given you a sign. Was calming the raging waves and sea with the power of my voice and authority, was that not enough for you? I'm so sorry, I have not given you a sign. Was bringing a paralytic man back to full health not enough of a sign for you? Was bringing a dead little girl back to life not enough sign for you? I am so sorry. I am sorry. I apologize. I should have given you a sign to show you who I was. This is what Jesus says. And that's only the ones in Matthew. All these things he's done up to this point. And then they try to, you're bringing people back from the dead. You fought an army of demons. You mass healed an entire group of people. Hey, Lord, can you give us a sign? Because, like, we haven't seen anything. What is wrong with you people? That's what he says. But he answered them, an evil and adulterous generation demands a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was in the belly of the huge fish 3 days and three nights, so the Son of Man will be in the heart of the earth 3 days and three nights. The men of Nineveh will stand up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, because they repented at Jonah's proclamation. And look, something greater than Jonah is here. The queen of the south will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, because she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. And look, something greater than Solomon is here. So he's referring to his death, burial, and resurrection. He's like, you keep claiming for a sign. There's nothing that will satisfy you. The only sign that you're going to get is my death, burial, and resurrection. I will die and I will be raised again 3 days later. And you probably still won't believe it. He refers to the Queen of Sheba traveling to see Solomon. She will stand up and condemn this generation that refuses to believe. He refers to Nineveh. Do you know how terrible the Assyrians were? I don't even want to go into it because it turns R-rated. The things that they did to people, the way they tortured people. It's beyond anything ISIS has done so far. Horrifying. And yet then, when Jonah stood in their midst and gave one of the worst sermons ever given, Nineveh will be destroyed. It's a true sermon. It's terrible. The people repented. They repented. And Jesus says, those wicked, evil people, they repented, and you are so stubborn you refuse to believe. we look at our life, and I know some of you are probably in here saying, yeah, okay, Pastor, look, if I was following Jesus, if I was back in the first century, and I'm walking around, and I see Jesus heal an army of, heal a man who's possessed by an army of demons, if I see Jesus calm the wind and the waves and the sea, if I see Jesus raise someone back to life, okay, then I'll believe, but come on. Like, we're in the 21st century, I don't really see all that stuff happening. Sometimes I turn on the TV and I see people say that that's that stuff, but I think it's a bunch of bogus nonsense, because there's cameras there and angles and stuff, and I'm like, nah, I don't think so. Right? It's Hollywood on there, but we don't really see that stuff. If God would only give us a sign now, then I would believe. You want a sign? You want a sign? Let's look at history. I saw a debate, a conversation between two men once, and the atheist said, I don't believe in God because I don't believe in Jesus. I don't believe that he was anyone that he said he was or that you people believe because nothing happened. Nothing happened after him. What do you mean nothing happened? Look at the whole course of human history. Every single last society has had slaves and slavery. And yes, there were Christian societies who had slavery too, but who has led the charge throughout human history to end slavery and uphold the dignity of every human life? It's Christians. Look at how women have been treated from every society. And yes, some Christian communities have too. But who led the charge for women to be treated like equal partners in life and had equal value and said, no, they have the right to hold land, they have the right to vote? Who started that? It's Christians under the guidance of the Holy Spirit, under the rule of Jesus Christ. Who looked, every single society has looked at people of different skin color or bone structure or society and said, we're better than you because look at us and look at you. And yeah, Christians have participated too, but don't believe in the propaganda. Who are the ones who constantly, always, and continue to call for civil rights and to say, no, we're all made in God's image, and so we are all of equal, infinite value before the infinite God, as Christians under the guidance of the Holy Spirit, under the Lordship of Jesus Christ. Over and over and over again, we see the dignity of human life, the dignity of women, the dignity of men, the dignity of children. Who invented children? Do you know who invented children? The Judeo-Christian system. They were property. Christians invented children. They were just little people before that you could do whatever you wanted with. Oh, but you want a sign. All right, fine. Let's look at the Word of God. Throughout the centuries, this has endured. This has endured people trying to bury it, people trying to squelch it, people trying to hide it away, people trying to perverse the text. But after century, millennia, this has stood the test of time, so much so that even when critical scholars come to it and they apply what's called textual criticism and they look at different manuscripts and what different manuscripts say, even the worst scholar has to come down and say 99.99% of this Bible reflects the original autographs, the original thing that was written. They might not believe it, but it still reflects the original. And they even have to go and say, yeah, and the differences between texts, they're just like prepositional differences, and they don't make one single theological difference. This is the Word of God. It has stood the test of time, unlike any other book. Look at Shakespeare. That's not all that old. How much corruption has happened in that book that's only been around for 500 years? The Bible stood the test of time. God's Word has come down to you. He's revealed Himself, and He's preserved His book in spite of us. Not because of us, because of who He is. But you want a sign. Look at nature. We'll go outside, look at the sun, look at the moon, look at the stars. Just this week, scientists announced that when a person comes into being, when a sperm fertilizes an egg, there is a burst of light. There's a burst of fireworks that we can see. It is a burst of new life, almost a new universe being born. And that's been happening since the beginning of time. But you want a sign. Go out to the Sleeping Bear Dunes. Go out to the Sleeping Bear Dunes and go look over there at the perfect blue water. I bet you no one standing there, not even you, looks out at that and says, wow, I am awesome. Why are you awesome? It is beyond you. It is more beautiful than you. It speaks to transcendence. It speaks to an artist. It speaks to God. Ha! But you want a sign. We want a sign in the 21st century. All right. apologetic books. There are arguments for God. There's the teleological argument. There's the ontological argument. There's the kalam cosmological argument. There's the argument of objective moral truths. We cannot have objective moral truths. You can't call murdering little children evil unless there's something that roots the morality in him. Otherwise, you're just creating like a misstep and you're just being weird. No, it's actually evil to kill little children. And we know that because God has revealed himself. We can look at the resurrection of Jesus historically and say there is evidence after evidence after evidence that the tomb was empty, that his disciples saw him, they believed they saw him, multiple people saw him, multiple attestation that yes, Jesus, all the evidence points to Jesus rising from the dead. If you want evidence, go ahead, read through something. You want to borrow a book after church? Come and ask. We want a sign. No, God doesn't give me a sign. If he just, like, write my name in the clouds. If he did that, you would explain it away. Oh, I saw a biplane go by and put my name in the clouds. He says, a wicked and adulterous generation asks for a sign. There are signs abounding everywhere. There are signs abounding everywhere. We have to work hard, especially in America, not to get saved, not to hear the gospel. I need a sign. They're everywhere. And yet people still call it evil. What can we do? How can we respond? What should we do when people call the work of Jesus evil? Because it hurts! Let's not lie about it! You understand how much this hurts Jesus? You understand how much it hurts you? Jesus gives this weird parable. Verse 43. When an unclean spirit comes out of a man, it roams through waterless places looking for rest but doesn't find any. Then it says, I'll go back to my house that I came from. And returning, it finds the house vacant, swept and put in order. Then off it goes and brings with it seven other spirits more evil than itself. And they enter and settle down there. As a result, the man's last condition is worse than the first. That's how it will also be with this evil generation. So he gives this parable. The waterless places, he's talking about deserts. It's desolate. There's nothing there. So in this parable, the demon is in the house of a person. It's in their body. It's creating all sorts of problems, encouraging them to sin against God and man. And it's like, it trashes the house to the point where it's like, oh, this place is a dump. I hate this. I don't want to be here anymore. So it like goes. It's like, I'm moving out. See ya. And person's life is a mess. So maybe they join like a 12-step program, you know. They start getting counseling. They get help. They get off the addiction. Things are good, you know. They fix the house back up. Everything's great. Then the demon's kind of cruising around the neighborhood and then like sees the house and is like, what? He almost drove by that house. It's so fixed up. It's so beautiful. He's like, I trashed that place. They renovated this thing. Let me go check it out, right? So he goes inside, and then he's like, this is wonderful. Boop, 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 boop. Hey, guys, party at my house. Come on over. Let's go. And they come over, and they, you know, trash the place. It's even worse, because now there's seven instead of one. He's using this parable to say, Christ is coming here. He's showing you goodness. He's getting rid of the evil, and your hearts are so hardened you refuse to see the good. And so when I leave you, you think you're evil now, you will be even more evil in the future. This is how Satan works. Some of you I shared this story with. While we were in college, a buddy of mine was dating a woman who self-identified as a Wiccan, a witch. And we need to talk to you. So, okay, I'll talk to you. And she was experiencing what could only be described as demonic oppression. She was seeing images that weren't there. She was hearing voices. She went to counselors and psychiatrists and checked everything out. And it's fine. She would go to sleep in one place and wake up in another, not knowing how she was there. She believed it was demonic. And she recognized, she says, and I know you Christians have power over Satan. And I said, no, we don't. Christ has power over Satan. I'd be more than happy to pray with you and do the spiritual warfare. But here, point to this text. Here's the deal. We can try and drive off anything in the name of Jesus, and in the name of Jesus it will flee. But afterwards, you need to submit your life to Jesus Christ. You need to surrender to him. Because if you don't, maybe not this week, but soon, it will come back and it will be worse. And here is her response. I want the power of Jesus to get rid of this. I do not want his authority in my life. That's what these people are saying. We are interested in your power. We're interested in the little goodies that you can give us. But the authority thing, no. We don't want to surrender ourselves to you. What can we do? It gets worse. In the penultimate scene, verse 46, Jesus was still speaking to the crowds when suddenly his mother and brothers were standing outside wanting to speak to him. Someone told him, "Look, your mother and your brothers are standing outside wanting to speak to you." Now, in Matthew, it's implication. Some of the other Gospels share the same story, and it's a little more explicit. But this is what's happening. Jesus is in the middle of speaking. He's teaching these people about the kingdom of God, repent and believe. And the word of the crazy things Jesus has been doing gets to his family. And in the middle of the sermon, his family walks in. And they're like, "Jesus, we need to talk to you. Can you stop? Come on outside. Is it an emergency?" No, it's not an emergency. "We just need to talk to you, crazy pants. Come on over so we can stop you." That's what's happening. I mean, can you imagine if, like, all of a sudden my brother shows up and he's like, hey, Nathan, things you're saying are crazy. I mean, you won't say that. I need to talk to you quick. You should leave these good people alone. Is it an emergency? No. Well, then it can wait. No, it can't. Because you're crazy. His family has become his own enemies. His flesh and blood has become his own enemy. And his mother and his whole family's here. Presumably Joseph's dead. His own mother, Mary, who we highly esteem. We do. She didn't get it. And so for a time, she even, his own mother, is his enemy. "Hey, Jesus, can we talk to you for a second? What you're doing is crazy. We need to stop you." What can we do when people, even people like our own family members, call the work of Jesus evil? Many of you have experienced that, like I have, where you have close family members. They might not use the theological word evil, but they say what you're doing is crazy, what you're doing is pointless, it's not true. In a sense, it is evil, it is wrong. And it hurts. Yeah, the Pharisees, that was brutal, but his own family is trying to stop him now? What can you do when your own family turns against you? Here's what Jesus does. This is the surprise in the whole thing. This surprise twist is incredibly surprising because it was not brought up until this. Verse 48. But he replied to the one who told him, "Who is my mother and who are my brothers?" And stretching out his hand toward his disciples, he said, "Here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of my Father in heaven, that person is my brother and sister and mother." It's important to point out that Jesus does not undo the spirit, the physical, natural family here. But what happened is they rejected him for a time. And he says, "I have an alternative family. I have this spiritual family. This is my mother, my brothers, my sisters." It's very important that he mentions the women too. Because in the first century, a rabbi, a teacher, could only have male disciples. Women weren't highly esteemed. Here Jesus is saying something incredibly unbelievable here. These disciples are my family. Anyone who hears and does the will of God is my family. Whoa. So what should we do when people call the work of Jesus evil? When people call the work of Jesus evil, we should cling to our church family. We should cling to our church family because you will have it from your jobs, you will have it from your careers, you will have it from your best friends. Lord knows you'll have it on Facebook. And you'll have it from the worst places in your own family that will turn against you. And we can't say, "Well, let's just keep a stiff upper lip. This doesn't hurt. This isn't painful." No, it hurts! Don't lie about it. Don't try, "I'm fine, you don't bother me. I've got the truth and that's all I need." No, it hurts. And so you call up your church family, you call up your friends and say, "Hey, I just shared the gospel with my son. I just shared the gospel with my daughter. I just shared the gospel with my parents. I just shared the gospel with my coworker. And you know what? And they just blew up at me and I just feel like garbage." And like a good family, we support each other. And we say, "You know what? They say you're crazy, but you know you're not. They say that you're evil, but you're not. We are bound by the blood of Jesus Christ. You're our family. The millennials, so the current generation that's kind of in adulthood right now. For the longest time, I was not considered a millennial, but apparently now I am. So, us millennials, I don't know, it feels like I've been downgraded. But me, a proud millennial now, we do a pretty good job of creating alternative families. We do. I've heard this personally at least a dozen times from people over the last few years, from millennials, where they usually have some sort of blow up with the natural family. Mom and dad just don't understand me. Oh, they're a bunch of, fill in the blanks, bigots, racists, you know, whatever. And, oh, they don't get it. Oh, they're just terrible. And this is the same thing I hear all the time. All the time. It's the same word, word for word. I don't need you anymore. I found a new family. I've created a new family. And who's their new family made up of? Diverse group of people with all sorts of free foreign ideas. No, it's all people with the same ideology. Right? I've seen it happen at least a dozen times. I went into my office and I counted down all the times I've heard that same thing said. They create alternative families. And they say, I don't need you anymore, mom and dad. I don't need you anymore, brothers and sisters. You don't get me. You don't understand me. I'm going to go to people who fully, completely, utterly understand me and respect me and accept me just the way I am. I have a new family. How long do you think those families last? The alternative family. Throw out a number. Year, two, 3 years, 4 years. I've seen one go for five. They all fall apart. Why do they all fall apart? They all fall apart because there's nothing holding them together. It's just an ideology. And what happens when you just have these ideas and stuff mashed together and then all of a sudden they disagree? And there's a blow up. They're gone. They never see each other again. I've seen that happen a dozen times too. The alternative family doesn't work. It doesn't work. But why is the natural family still? I mean, because you guys all got families. We're all messed up. We got different thoughts. We got different ideas. We got different feelings. You know, I would disagree strongly with my own Christian parents on things, right? How does it work though? It works because there's something stronger than ideology that binds the natural family together. What is it? It's blood. We are. You know, when you're over here in the alternative family, and you're like, I've got all my friends. And then all of a sudden, your tire blows out. Who's the person call? They call dad. Right? None of my idiot friends know how to change tires. So you call dad. Dad, help me. I need help. Right? You got all your friends here, and then you have this blow up in a relationship that scatters your whole alternative family. Who do you call? You call mom. Even though she doesn't understand me, but she still loves me. Oh, mom, I'm so sorry, right? I know she's going to say, boop, 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 boop. I know she's going to say, I told you so, but I need my mom. It happens all the time. Why? Because blood binds us together. You can't get away from it. So then why does the church, as an alternative family, doesn't replace the natural family, but Jesus does say there is a new family in town. It's called the church. Why does the church last where the millennial alternative family doesn't? Why? Yes, blood. It's the same reason the natural family. It's blood. We are born into the blood of Christ. The blood of Christ has redeemed us. He shed his blood for us. When we when we accept Christ as our Savior, we are washed in the blood of Jesus Christ. And that blood is eternal blood. It's even stronger than the familial blood, which eventually we will die and disintegrate. The blood of Christ lasts forever. It binds us together. And so the family of God is for eternity. It's forever. At the church, at the Orchard Church, we do an okay job of being family. We need to be better. And we will hurt each other, and we will offend each other. And the hard thing in Christian circles is when we hurt people, sometimes we call that sin. They sinned against me. Maybe I hurt you. I forgot to call you. I didn't sin against you. I'm just an idiot. We do an okay job. We need to do better of being a family. We will hurt each other. We will offend each other. We will step on each other's toes. We won't understand each other, but we need to do a better job of being a family. And here's the deal. being a church family, it is not only my responsibility. It can't be the responsibility of the staff. It's not the programs that we put together. It's not even having an elder board or trustees or deacons or anything like that. That's not what makes it work. What happens is when you and I, as church members and individuals, come and we say, you know what? I am going to reach out to that person. I am going to be in relationship with that person. Because if we're all waiting, like, I'm a human too, right? Like, you guys know that. I'm a pastor, and everyone's like, oh, it's the pastor. Oh, wow. No, I'm a member too. I'm a member too, and I hurt and everything, and I can go and have my own pity party and be like, oh, I hurt so bad, and nobody understands me. I'm a pastor, and I'm like, it's so lonely over here. Okay, what should I do in that point? Wallow in self-pity and eat a pint of ice cream. Preferably Moomers. No! No! What should I do? Boop, 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 boop. Hey, Rob, I'm having a hard time. Can we go out for coffee or something? You know? Right? Boop, 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 boop. Darren. You need to listen to me. Don't talk, just listen. I need to reach out and say, I'm hurting. I also need to reach out and say, I think someone's hurting here. Let me go see what's going on. It's not their responsibility to be the family of Christ. It's all of our responsibilities. Not to be passive, not to stand in the back, but to be proactive and to say, I want to have a relationship with that person. When my wife and I were out in California, it's so bizarre. We didn't have a lot of people our age in the church and kind of in our situation. And then one day, Kristen's like, hey, Jen and Dave over there, they're going to be our new best friends. And I was like, that's not how this works. That's not how this works. You know who our best friends became out there while we were in California? Jen and Dave, it is how it works. Because we reach out to them and we start playing board games and stuff and Settlers of Catan together and all that stuff. What should you do when people call the work of Jesus evil? You will face it implicitly, passively, maybe very aggressively. When people call the work of Jesus evil, cling to your church family. Cling to your church family. I wish that I could know everyone's pain. I don't. I'm not God. I wish that I could anticipate when you're hurting. I can't. I wish that you could anticipate when each other's hurting. We can't. We need to cling to each other. Because as I said last week, this church is under spiritual attack. It is under intense spiritual attack. I said it last week because so many people were talking about the spiritual attacks they were undergoing. And guess what happened this week? Even more. Even more. This church is under spiritual attack. The more we go out sharing the gospel of Jesus Christ, the more Satan wants to stop the gospel of Jesus Christ going out. The more we are faithful to Jesus as we continue to try and follow the biblical model of having elders and deacons and all of that, and the more we're trying to reach out in the community, the harder we push into the darkness, the harder the darkness pushes back. And we need to stand in Christ. And to stand in Christ, I don't think it's a solo event. It's not a gladiator fight where God's like, here's the sword of the Spirit. Pa-pling! And then there's like all these like gladiators coming down, like ogres and stuff. That's not how it works. The Christian life is, I need you. We need each other. We're family. We work together. We pray together. We fight together. And all of the ugliness that it happens, we're also a family too, which means we'll bug the daylights out of each other. Some of us will be like the perpetual mom who's like, hey, are you eating enough? Leave me alone, Mom! But I'd rather have that than the alternative. It is your responsibility to reach out to your church family when you're hurting. Let me pray for you. Father God, you have called us to an absolutely impossible task. That is to share the love of Jesus Christ, to share the gospel of Jesus Christ with a world that does not want to hear it. And Lord God, we understand that it is God the Holy Spirit's job to convict the world of sin and righteousness. We understand that it is the job of God the Holy Spirit to change hearts and to change minds and to convince people. And it is our job to proclaim the truth. And that's it. We can't. That is so hard in and of itself, Lord. There are so many people in this church that are hurting. There are so many people in this church that are feeling the barbs, the fiery barbs of Satan because of this church's work in sharing the gospel. And Lord, some people are getting hurt and injured almost as innocent bystanders or guilt by association just because they're a part of this church. Bind us together, Lord. Heal up our wounds. Help us to be strong in the Lord Jesus Christ, and help us to be strong in the Lord Jesus Christ together. We can't do this on our own. We cannot stand on the day of evil by ourselves. Help us to stand together. It's in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ that I pray. Amen.